All right. Well, I was working on a couple of messages, and then the speaking schedule got interrupted, and then other things get thrown at you, so you end up maybe changing your mind a little bit about what you might speak on. If you have your Bibles or your Bible programs, turn to Philippians 2, if you would. Philippians 2, Paul is encouraging us by giving us a how-to on being Christ-like. Philippians chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 1. He says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a humble being, as a human being. Then he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, Christ our Savior took a position of being a slave to his Father's will. Verse 8 says he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death. That's a New Living Translation. I think it's easy for us to gloss over the significance of what Christ did for us. You know, our everyday lives become busy. I thought that maybe my daily life would slow down a bit with the restrictions, but actually phone calls and emails, which are wonderful, I don't want to discourage you from that, but just picked up, and the activity actually was a lot busier for me. And sometimes we can get involved in this heavy stream of life, and without Passover, without the holy days, and God making us stop and slow down and look at things, we can gloss over some of these important things of life. You know, during Passover, we walk through the physical timeline, final hours of Christ's life. We do this to remember the sacrifice he made and to remind ourselves of the importance of this gift that he freely gave to us and humanity. Now, verse 7 says the being that we know as Christ. In the King James Version and in the New King James, it says, made himself of no reputation. And the New Living Translation says, gave up his divine privileges. And in the American Standard Version, it says, emptied himself. Emptied himself. Christ gave up who he was to become human. Turn to John 1, if you would. Let's go back to John and see through John's eyes who Jesus Christ is. John 1, and we've read these particular scriptures probably a million times. John 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, in other words, in the origin, at the origin, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, life inherent. He had life inherent in him. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the Word, who is eternal, has life inherent. The Word was part of the Godhead or family. He was God. But also we see he, the Word, was with God. So we know there is more than one. And John 1, verses 14, let's skip down to there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, mentioning John the Baptist here, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So Jesus Christ did not come and inhabit someone else's body. He wasn't separate from the God being called the Word. And as we read in Philippians 2, and that's, I'll just pick up a couple of verses there again. Philippians 2 and verse 7 and 8, we read those. "Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." Now, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was both human and divine. He, God, was made flesh for the purpose of becoming the perfect sacrifice to God the Father for the sins of humanity. The only perfect being, the Lamb of God. There's only one being that could accomplish this. Turn to Hebrews 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. And I hope most of you are following along here scripturally, whether you're using your phone to the Bible or you actually have a Bible in your hands. It's good for us to put our hands on those things, especially on the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Well, that's us. We're subject to that bondage. Physically, Christ is releasing us from that because of the life he led and his death and resurrection. So just as you and I have temporary physical life, so too did Christ submit himself to flesh and blood and all the things that come with physical life. He submitted himself to the authority of Satan, who we know Scripture calls the God of this world. He submitted himself to humanity and the authority of human leaders. He also submitted himself unto death, wrongful death, we know, because he committed no sin and wasn't under the penalty of sin. And he submitted himself to being physical, and that means if he lost his blood, remember, life is in the blood. If we lose our blood, Leviticus 17:11 says that, then he would die. If we lose our blood, we would die. He submitted himself to that process. Hebrews 2:15, "and released those whom through a fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or reconciliation for the sins of the people." For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Excuse me, it was bound to happen. So Jesus Christ now lives with us, his church, his body, to help us achieve the transformation that he has made to spirit-born sonship and to his Father's family. We're on that road as well. This is an incredibly encouraging point for us to understand, brethren, that we should bring, should cause in us a great amount of joy, knowing that we have Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, someone who has succeeded on our behalf, but also has paved the way and is able to walk with us. Turn to Matthew 16, if you would. You know, we just took the time to now to answer the question that Jesus Christ asks his disciples here in Matthew 16. So before I read the question, we went through and we answered it. So here is the question that that Christ asks his disciples that we've already answered. You know, Christ often asks questions to take the temperature of the group, but also to lead into a teaching point. Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man? I butchered that. Let me go back. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, it's a pretty clear and obvious question. Verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, we already read what John the Baptist had to say, that he was a precursor to Jesus Christ, and yet this being he was a precursor to had been before him as well. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So Christ is kind of putting the screws a little bit to his own disciples. And of course, who speaks up? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus Christ. You know, Peter's response was lauded by Jesus Christ. But did Peter really understand what he claimed to know? In verse 21, let's keep reading. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside. I mean, Christ shared the news with his followers. This is what's going to happen to me. And these are the events that are going to unfold. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, someone he had just lauded for having the Spirit reveal to him who Christ was, Christ says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is mere moments after Christ, you know, propped up Peter for his thought process. And yet here's Peter not understanding. This was a bitter rebuke by Jesus to Peter. And while Peter repeated in verse 16 what he had been taught by Jesus Christ, Peter did not comprehend the gravity of the statement that he made. In fact, Jesus Christ pointed out that Peter had allowed the things he was personally being taught by Christ to be corrupted by Satan. That Peter was using his own flawed physical thinking to reason the spiritual things of God, and that Satan had interrupted that. Now, Jesus Christ launches into how Peter and all of us can course correct and get back on a godly spiritual path. In verse 24, Matthew 16, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why do you think Christ launched into this after rebuking Peter for using his own reasoning to try to protect Christ? It's not what Christ was here for. And so Christ rebukes Peter, and then he turns around and he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man who gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You know, the balance of our time here today, I would like to examine the last things that Christ said to us in Scripture before his death. Now, these are things we should have in our minds today. As we're approaching Passover, Christ shared with his disciples in the passages that we read what was going to happen, the steps that were going to be taken and to his eventual crucifixion. And we see Peter's example, or his willingness to step in front of Christ and say, no, that can't happen to you. Not understanding that Christ needed that to happen. Humanity needed that to happen. God the Father needed that to happen. And so as we walk towards Passover, I thought it'd be good for us to examine the last words of Jesus Christ. I know you've probably heard a message on this before. I thought it'd be good for us to rehearse as we walk forward. You know, we're told that we're to have the mind of Christ, be spiritually minded instead of physically minded, be focused on the things of our Lord and Master and what he's focused on. And just as Peter was chastised by Christ, allotted for his understanding of who Christ was, and then chastised for thinking physically and not spiritually. So I think it's important for us to focus on the things that are important to God and that were on the mind of our Savior as those last few hours were ticking off there as he was on the stake on the cross. So let's take a look at the things that the Bible reveals to us were on Christ's mind in those final moments of his physical life. Let me paint the picture just a little bit. You know, we're given in Scripture some details surrounding those last hours of Christ's physical life. We can only imagine what the angelic realm was thinking and feeling during this time. They were witnessing the crucifixion of Christ, and there was to be no intervention on their part in this process. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this fashion, but imagine yourself as being an angel who was created by this being and had spent possibly millions of years with this person, had been through a rebellion, been through so many things, been connected to the creation and been a part of all of this, and yet here you are witnessing the crucifixion of Christ, and you could not intervene. Can you imagine the absolute silence in the spirit realm during these final moments of Christ's life, physical life? The importance of what they were witnessing and the incredible impact this event would have on the entire plan of God was immense. Absolute silence, no doubt, turned into overwhelming adulation, overwhelming joy upon his resurrection and ascension to God the Father. Now, we're not privy to a lot of that, but we're going to have our own experience in that regard, aren't we? And we know Jesus Christ was one of these, one of three men being crucified on Calvary or Golgotha that day. This scene would last more than 6 hours, and there was a three-hour period of darkness, we're told. Not all the people would have heard the utterances of Jesus. Certainly his mother and John, who stood at his feet near the end. But some of Jesus Christ's followers stood off at a distance, and we're told that in Scripture as well. You know, some of Christ's followers were most likely afraid to be too close early on. But as time passed and the darkness and earthquakes began, more may have gathered closer to him as these things occurred. John and Mary would have had to be mere inches from his feet to hear Christ's last words, which are recorded. There may have been many more things said by Christ, but only seven were recorded in Scripture. Three times he spoke to his Father. Four times he spoke to others. Matthew and Mark share one statement, and then Luke and John record three each. And so we'll go through those. And when we take these statements by Christ in chronological order and dwell on the meaning of them, they can be very impactful. And we'll go through them today, but time won't allow us to flesh out every point. And, you know, we'll go through each statement, but time won't allow us to really dwell on each statement very long. So you can spend more time on them personally if you desire. I think they're very much worthwhile. The first utterance is found in Luke 23. Now remember, as we go through these are the thoughts that were on the mind of our Savior following the horrific scourgings and the events leading up to him now hanging from his stake, his physical life now draining out of him. So these are the thoughts of a man who is Jesus Christ, who knows the plan of God, and who has lived a physical life now and is hanging on the cross after being beaten and his flesh torn from him. Scripture, prophetic scripture, talks about not even being able to recognize who he was. That's how beaten he was. So here are the thoughts. So we're getting a chance to, by his comments, to understand what was going on in his mind. Luke 23 and verse 33. We'll start there. Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." You know, Christ's mind was set on mercy in the midst of all this. Mercy for those who were ignorant of what they were doing. Christ prayed to his Father that God grant mercy instead of vengeance or accountability. He was already practicing being an advocate. For me, this highlights the true nature of our Lord. the awesome mental control and focus he had in the face of great suffering. He had come to pay the penalty for mankind's sin, and he was undeterred by the pain and suffering. Now I can't help but compare my actions in the face of extreme pressure, how I've reacted in the past. I haven't even been remotely close to being crucified. But there's been times of my life, and I'm sure in yours, when we've been under extreme amounts of pressure. And maybe even the kind of pressure of being oppressive pressure by enemies, people who would seek to do me or to seek to do you harm. And I can say, personally, I do not compare well to the perfect discipline of my Lord. Certainly, it is hard for us to compare ourselves with Christ, who was God in the flesh. I don't think that's a good path to go to sometimes. We compare ourselves to somebody that's perfect, and then we try to measure up to that. It's a plan for failure. But what we do see is the perfect way of handling these situations, and then we strive with all of our might to be our best. Our Lord has had been a spirit, eternal being, and a part of the planning of this moment from its conception, long before the physical creation. His perspective certainly much different than our own. We don't have the foresight, and we don't have the built-in ability to look, as it were, 30,000 feet. We just have what's in front of us. But Christ is a model of who we strive to become, and we will be forever reaching forward towards this goal, I'm sure, even when and if we are granted spiritual life and accepted into his family. Christ will always be the goal. He'll always be out front of us, always be somebody we're reaching forward for. The second utterance of Christ is found a few verses later. Let's keep reading. Luke 23 and verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Turn to Mark 15. You know, Mark 15 records many who mocked Jesus Christ all during the day, yet Jesus Christ again was undeterred from his goal. Mark chapter 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. Mark 15 and verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns put on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Skip down to verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So even the two that were originally put up next to him reviled against him as well. But in Luke 23, one of the criminals, as time went on, one of the criminals that was hung next to him had a change of heart. And it seems by his recorded response that we read, seems that he was repentant and he had taken accountability for his own actions. And he had realized that Christ did not deserve to be there. And he speaks directly to Christ and he asks for Christ not to forget him. Christ then extends him mercy, hanging on the cross. He extends him mercy and gives him words of hope for a future in the kingdom of God. Think about this. This was the most significant event in the history of mankind and in the family of God. Yet our Lord took a moment to listen and respond to the petition of a stranger in need. There's never a time that we should be so absorbed in what we are doing that we ignore the needy and those who need hope. They crave hope because they don't have it. Turn to John 19, if you would. John chapter 19. The third utterance of Christ is when his concern turned towards his mother and her well-being. Verse 26 and 27, we'll just read on Jesus, therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home. So think about this a moment. Why would Christ's mind focus on this? Now, we know he was going to be resurrected and take his place at God the Father's right hand in heaven. Could he not have taken care of his mother's needs from heaven? Well, absolutely he could have. But Christ deliberately took time to give Mary some very personal, physical attention and made sure she would be physically looked after by John, who would outlive all his disciples. He was fulfilling his head of household duties, making sure his mother would be taken care of, honoring his father and mother, right? Obeying that commandment, honoring his mother. It's amazing. The fourth utterance of Christ comes soon after this in Matthew 27. The first three utterances were expressions of concern for others. Now, Christ's body had reached a moment when the moment now that it was beginning to really fail. Blood was drained out of him. And we were reaching the final, moments of Christ's life. And in Matthew 27 and verse 45, we'll pick it up in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Now on the surface, this seems to be a statement of lack of hope, maybe. Of fear. Did God the Father turn his back on Christ at this moment, in Christ, the moment of Christ's most greatest need? It's important for us to understand the times Christ lived in. The Jews were well versed in Old Testament scriptures. From a very young age all the way through, they were memorizing scripture. And during the holy days, there would be multitudes of people in Jerusalem to keep the feast. And here we're told that Christ cried out with a loud voice, and he shouted so many could hear and witness what he was saying. There's a practice amongst the Jews called remez. In simple terms, it just means hint. They would give pieces of statement in conversation that was meant to call to mind a whole idea or a passage in scripture. So they would pull out maybe a couple of words, and they would say it in the course of conversation. And those couple of words were meant to bring to the mind of all those in that conversation the whole passage or the whole idea from scripture. Now, this can seem strange to us, but I think we do it in some form or fashion even today. We may not do it with the kind of accuracy that the Jews strived to do it. But it was a very normal way of communication among the Jews. And Christ, in saying this, was quoting from one of the Psalms that all the Jews would have immediately recognized, and the full scripture, the full meaning, would have been understood by them. And he was quoting Psalm 22. Let's turn to Psalm 22. Now, this psalm explains why Christ would have said this statement and said these words, because it would have called to mind to anyone who would have heard, all the Jews who would have heard this statement, this scripture, this chapter, Psalm 22, would have come flooding into their minds. And it would have meant something very significant. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, this speaks of a worm that was crimson in color, crimson and had a little green on it. It's a worm in that area that they used to dry out and then smash up and use to dye thread and clothes red. So this would have called to mind in their minds as they begin to see Christ there in covered in blood, making this statement, very much called to mind, you know, what Psalm 22:6 is saying here. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Christ did feel alone at this time, but as is described here in Psalms, he was trusting in God's protection and deliverance. Many bulls, in verse 12, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. You know, Jesus Christ was beaten by fit men, strong soldiers. They gape at me with their mouths, you know, like a raging or a roaring lion. I'm sure when they saw Christ, their mouths dropped open in disbelief. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. You know, Christ's bones were dislocated, but they weren't broken. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, where dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. The imagery that Psalm 22 here builds, that our Lord inspired David to write here, is just unmistakable. He has known all along what was before him. And in the gospel accounts, he is exclaiming Psalm 22 to all who could hear him and understand. The imagery to the Jews that heard this hit them like a ton of bricks. Verse 18, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Now, Psalm 22 shifts from the specific accounts of the day. Jesus Christ, by this cry, really left no doubt in any of the Jews' minds who he was. This was proof who he was. And it happened exactly like Psalm 22 detailed for them. This was the fulfillment of Psalm 22 in a very precise way. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horn of the wild oxen. You have answered me. So now the message again shifts from pain to praise. I'm not going to read the rest of Psalm 22. I think it's a good short personal study for anyone who wants to do it later. But it goes on to praise God and is hope-filled in its message of deliverance and blessing. And just one of the verses I'll grab out of there, verse 24, he says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Does God the Father forsake us because we have sinned? Christ was not exclaiming that he felt forsaken, but rather an exclamation of understanding of who God was and that his task was done. Psalm 22, verse 31, sums the chapter and the final moments of Christ's life by stating, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Dictionaries say that the word done here can mean to make complete, to accomplish. It has been produced. Those who were there at Christ's death recognized who he was. The soldier who was guarding Jesus Christ said, truly, this was the Son of God. After witnessing all that occurred and what was said, many returned to their homes in guilt, pounding their chest in duress. It is so important for us to understand we are never alone. Remember, Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. No matter where we are, God can reach us. No matter what the situation, God can be there with us when we call upon his name. We are his children, and we will never, ever be out of his reach. The fifth utterance of Christ on the stake, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now completed or accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And we know a sponge of vinegar water was pressed against his lips, and Christ asked for a drink, and what he got was sour wine or vinegar. Psalm 69:21 says that Christ was still focused on fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. You know, when you turn back to Psalm 69, verse 21, you'll be able to connect those two. It's amazing to me that Christ very, very much involved in making those connections and proving his divinity. It's not lost on me that when we reach a point in our lives when we cry out to God, that we're the most thirsty. It's the easiest for God to feed us when we are humbled and we come before him and cry out to him in that way. Luke records the sixth statement by Christ, Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last breath. Now, this is the second time Christ cried out in a loud voice. Christ's sacrifice for mankind was done. And now his final breaths lays himself before, in his final breath, he lays himself before his Father as a spent offering for humanity. Having been cut and the lifeblood drained out, Christ's final act was to recognize the authority of God the Father and surrender once again to God's will. A few weeks ago, we heard about living sacrifices. Our sacrifice before God is to submit to the will of the Father and then live our lives and die in his will. Christ here finishes the perfect example for each of us, finishing in prayer to his Father. Jesus Christ's strength came from his Father, and so too does ours. John 19, again, you probably don't need to turn there. I'm going to pick up one verse. It's the seventh and final utterance of Christ here in John. Now, we can certainly debate over the order of these last two statements. I chose John's record as the last because we know John was at the feet of Jesus with Mary. And I deduce that if anyone heard these final words by Christ, that would have been most likely, you know, a breathy concluding statement here in John 19:30. It would have been John and Mary who were right there at his feet. So John 19:30 says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This final, seemingly private utterance were words of victory. His suffering, now ending, and the culmination of all the planning, all the prophesying, all his physical walk, now culminates in his recognition that he had accomplished the task that God the Father had sent him to do. And he had fulfilled his commission and now was ready to return to the Father. Brethren, there's little left for Christ to prove. There's left no excuse for sin for us. Sin separates us from God, and it's easy to see why willful sin is the most detested by God, because of the price that he had to pay. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." When we sin, there is nothing we can offer God the Father that would exceed the payment made by his Son. But what David did understand is that we can repent and we can offer up in humility an eagerness to submit to his will and a deep abiding thankfulness for the sacrifice they made so that we might have life.